We're in the book of Hebrews, bypassing on a side road into the book of Revelation. In the Hebrews letter, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. An example has been given of a people that didn't pay attention to God, once saying it was not enough. They believed what they saw instead of what God said, so God gave them what they saw and gave what he said to somebody else. We could be that somebody else. And the warning is today, if you hear God's voice, don't be like the Old Testament saints that perniciously disbelieved and asked for proofs. Do. Act. Put yourself hanging out there on what God has said. With that as our frame and having a warning very direct and knowing that today is today, as it was today for them back there, we decided to move to the positive and listen to what God is saying to us today before we go on with the book of Hebrews. And to do that, we went into Revelations where seven times we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we've been looking at the seven churches in Asia to whom the Spirit spoke. Six of them we've looked at. Tonight we look at the seventh, the church at Laodicea. And it's the last of these seven churches. And then we'll return back next Sunday night to the book of Hebrews chapter 3, moving onward in our journey to the end of that marvelous book of faith. Tonight we're in Revelation 3, verse 14. Unto the angel, that is the minister of the church of the Laodicean. Each of these churches represented historic churches in Asia at that time. They were not all the churches of God, so God must have had a reason for picking these. I believe, and most, I think, agree in Scripture, that he picked those that tended to symbolize needs that are present or activities that need attention in such a way that when you look at all seven of the churches, you look at the church universal. But it is also believed that they represent churches which, though horizontally in the time frame, they existed in that day, all of them. Vertically, they each represent or typify a stage of church history. And most of the attention on these seven churches to those that go into the book of Revelation is to treat them as typical of historic periods in the church. We've not spent a lot of time on that, though we've referenced it each time. The church at Ephesus being the church just immediately out of the apostolic age, if that view prevails, which was beginning to get bogged down in works, labors, efforts, and they had lost their first love. Their attention was on doing for God, and in the midst of doing for God, they lost sight of him. All the New Testament church had was him, but the Ephesus church began to shift the focus. The Smyrna church typifies the period of persecution, when persecution drove them back to God, and they were one of the two churches commended. Pergamos or Pergamos, bad marriage. When Constantine made the church the state church, the church and the world linked themselves together until you couldn't tell the difference between the church and the world. Then the state church began to assume to itself the right to be the spokesman for God. When it spoke, at that moment when it spoke, having deliberated in its processes, it was as much the word of God they claimed as this word that was the written word of those of apostolic days. So those that take the prophetic interpretation believe that Jezebel woman at Thyatira was an alternative church that would set herself up as the spokesman for God and turn people away from the true path. This moved on into the Dark Ages, and the Reformation period began to break out in the Sardis church. And there were a few lives that dedicated themselves and would not bow their knee. And from out of that breaking forth of the light of a few souls came the Church of the Open Door, a church that had gone back into the book and realized its great commission, and they began to send the missionaries out to the world. And the Laodicean church, to those in the prophetic frame, is the church of the latter day. And here are his qualities. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things saith the Amen." Remember, prior to looking at the churches, in the first chapter, John the Revelator saw a picture from about the 11th verse of the first chapter on to the 18th. He saw a picture of Jesus in toto, the one that was the voice speaking to him. But that total expression of the Lord is broken down with specific precision, and the particular needs of each church draw forth from the Lord the particular message that is apt to that church. So the way in which he names himself determines in large part that which is the need of the church. "These things saith the Amen," the faithful, the true witness, the one that gives the final word, the one that says, "So be it unto you." The one that can be counted upon to be faithful to his own word. The true witness, that when he says it, you know it's the right one. The beginning of the creation of God. And the way this book links with the Hebrews letter is what caused me to tie them together so closely. For you'll recall in the opening verses of the Hebrews letter, among the first lessons we saw, that Jesus, God's Son, was the agent that was used by God, that one of the Godhead that became the speaking agent to bring the worlds into existence was none other than Jesus. That one who died for us is the one that spoke this world into existence, holds it together by his word, and one day will speak it out of existence and create anew. He is the beginning of the creation of God. All things begin in him. His word made nothing become everything. So when he speaks, listen. "I know thy works." Here we go again. Another church full of works. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, at least this first church out of the apostolic age had fervor in works. This one doesn't even have much in the boiler room where they're working. They're just sort of lackadaisical about it. They go through the motions. "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's some things about God through his book every so often I like. I don't like mamby-pamby nothing people either. I've quarreled with the church world for years that have made people think that becoming a Christian was just giving things up, until the whole world thinks that you become a Christian when you stop doing certain things, when you give up this and give up that and stop doing these other things. And the definition of goodness has been reduced down to what you don't do. You're good if you're not bad. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm glad I find God doesn't like it either. That isn't good, that's just nothing. You just stop being bad, but you're not good till you get some fervor in the positive side that displaces or replaces the negative. He wants them one way or the other. This church is in that miserable state. And remember, if those who make it a prophecy type are right, it's the church of the last days. And if this be the last days, it's the characteristic of the church world of this day. They know so much about God, they can never really enjoy being bad. And they want to be bad, bad enough, or good enough, whichever way you want to put it. Or they're unwilling to give God the total commitment that lets them enthusiastically sell out. So they live in that bland misery. They can't really enjoy being bad, and they won't really commit to being good. They just hang there. And that's the church world. They've grown up in it. They know about it. They've heard everything. They listen to preachers that think they're going to stand or fall with coming up with some new truth that's exciting and titillating. They've got jaded spiritual appetites. They're overfed. They need to be entertained. It's hard to get them excited long about anything. They're neither hot nor cold. Well, God says, I'll spew you out of your mouth, my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He's going on to say why he doesn't like them. You know, God doesn't like this church at all. They're neither hot nor cold, and they're all mixed up in their view of themselves. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. So wrapped up in themselves with a false image of themselves, so jaded and overfed in the natural world. They send a fillet back if a corner of it isn't cooked properly. A fillet steak has got to be just right. Now put that in the spiritual frame. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods. Had need of nothing. Now, we're not interested in preaching sermons in this series, nor am I interested in just carrying on a satirical discourse. I'm very conscious of the fact that there's a thin line you walk in using humor to make a point or satire and trying to jar the attention and get us to look at God's Word with a new view. But I'm here to deal with matters of life and death. I've covered this world. It's been my joy to preach in churches all over this world. And I don't think this Laodicean church just existed in the New Testament. Whether it's a prophetic picture or not, there's a lot of churches like this around today. Self-satisfied, setting themselves up as the judge, and they'll let you know in a hurry. They may not use these words, but the meaning are the same. We're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And it's obvious, it's not a word game with them. They don't really know. And that's the point I'm trying to make tonight. Whatever technique of words, that every person in range of my voice will pause for just a second. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Is it possible that my view of myself, if I view myself as rich, increased with goods, or view the church I'm a part of as rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing? And if I feel that way until I have to be practically shattered with words into asking the possible question, maybe I don't know my condition. I've often said the job of a preacher is to give complacency to the sinner. A sinner needs to know that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the one that's out there burdened with his sense of sin that the devil's hitting on the head every day saying you're not worth even coming to God, the preacher's job is to give him the assurance and the complacency God will take him as he is. And the other job of the preacher is to shake the complacency of the saints. Until ye which are spiritual, pause in your tracks and examine yourself whether or not Your condition is in line with what his measuring rod would be. If you settle into a contented state, then that's your message tonight coming right out of this book. And any moment that that contentment settles down, we should pause, hang the plumb line, and say, is it possible that I don't know that I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked? And the words are intended to have spiritual meaning, or it's a church being addressed. How can you know? By listening close to what God gives as the cure. And if you find as he gives the cure, and if I find as he gives the cure, that I lack these things he tells me to get, then it's entirely possible and probably the case that I'm one of those that's gotten my gyroscope mixed up. I think I'm better than I am. The old truth still applies here. He that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Here's the measure. Do you need any of this? I counsel thee, you lukewarm one. You don't have any real fire in your soul. You that are mixed up in your view of yourself and don't know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. What kind of gold? Tried in the fire. Or what's that mean? He's talking about spiritual things. Read the first few chapters of 1 Peter when you go home. The gold that is talked about being tried in fire is the trial of your faith. God calls faith produced under fire gold. And immediately we begin to see what's been said all along here. The problem of the world is which view you're going to take. A hero of faith says, when God says it, I'll hang in there no matter what I see. Every other man says, show me. The ordinary man wants to see it, and then he'll believe. The hero of faith says, if God said it, I'll hang in there until my faith makes it become something seen. He doesn't need to see it, and his faith is not a reaction to the seen. The seen, in effect, is produced because of his faith. And the seen world comes out of his faith rather than causing his faith. That's the difference between a hero of faith and an ordinary man. God's ways are not our ways. And he's using words and showing how contradictory our view is. A person can actually think he's rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and not really know he's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, because he doesn't know what real value is. He thinks gold, he chases it up to 180 on the market and watches it ride down the last few months, and he thinks it's that yellow stuff. God says gold is faith. Hanging in there, and not just faith at the start of the journey, but faith cooked and tried under fire. Second, and white raiment. Well, you don't have to know what white raiment is. It's righteousness. And there's only one kind of righteousness that God talks about. And I'll come to that. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And third, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, I want to invert this verse and elaborate a few moments. God has a habit in his Bible of always starting where he is and talking from himself to man. Those are the little indices in God's book of what an authoritarian he is. God will never bend to our frame of reference. This Old and New Testament is a covenant. The words that describe it as a covenant are unique words in the original languages. It's a covenant where one party writes all the terms of the arrangement. This is God's covenant, contract, the terms by which he will let me approach him and the terms by which he will relate to me. He doesn't let me write one line in it. I accept it as it is, no argument. He says how I will have access to him. He's not standing there quivering, hoping he'll have an audience. God writes the rules, and every jot and tittle is written by him saying how I can come back to him. And all through God's book, you see his uncompromising posture. He's the potter in the potter's house. Can the clay talk back to the potter and say, what are you going to make? No. As Isaiah said, he's the boss. Well, it comes out everywhere you turn. When God talks to man, he starts with what's important to him in the telling of it when he talks. Then he lets man in the doing of it start where man is and work back. So when he discusses the offerings in the Old Testament, he talks about the burnt offering before he talks about the sin offering. Because the burnt offering is what gives pleasure to God, for it symbolizes a life so committed to God, it's symbolized by burning a sacrifice on the altar. Every element of it with frankincense goes up to God's pleasure. So the burnt offering is that which is very close to his heart. The sin offering starts where I am, full of sin, removes the barrier. Every description in God's book, God will describe the burnt offering when he's talking before he will describe the sin offering. But when he orders you to make the offerings, he'll tell you to start with this one before you do that one. So he's always the same. I'm going to do that tonight. I think God's doing the same thing. I think he's talking about what's close to him. The gold tried by fire. And he moves on out to the raiment. You're going to say, you mean righteousness is not as important to him as the gold of faith? Yeah, I haven't believed that. Because he takes me on Christ's righteousness. But my faith is the key. And even old Abraham, good as he was and bad as he was, Paul makes it clear, it wasn't his righteousness, it was his faith that brought him into God. So faith is discussed first, raiment is discussed second, which has to do with rightness, and then the eye salve is discussed last. So I'm going to do what's done in the Old Testament. I'm going to invert it now, and as we're going to talk about starting with man in the doing of it, let me talk about eye salve first. That's the longest explanation to tell you why I was going to do what I was going to do anyway I'll ever give you. But there's more to it than just explanation. It drives home another illustration of the truth that we keep proclaiming. God's the boss. You're going to do it his way and no other way. He'll talk about what he wants to talk about first and then tell us how to do it. So let me start where I am. My first need, if I invert it then, is to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Dr. Tozier has said, when he was discussing the way congregations lay pressures on preachers and speakers, Dr. Tozier says there's got to be sight to see light. Doesn't matter what the truth is that's being portrayed, there's got to be sight to see the light. And he made that an argument for praying that God would also quicken the congregation and that congregations would recognize when they come into the arena where the Word of God is going forth, there is the obligation on them to make sure they're seeing, hearing, listening, as well as the obligation on the proclaimer of truth. The lukewarm church, overfed, they tune out in a hurry. If you haven't got some new flamboyant gimmick of communication. In this morning's message at Faith Center, I referenced a professor I sat under, Dr. Kishimoto. He was new to this country. He couldn't speak English too well. He wrote on the board fast, read his lectures, and I'm tone deaf. I had somebody buy me a watch with an alarm on it once, and everybody can hear the alarm but me. I'm tone deaf on a few tones, and he had always managed to hit one of those tones. I had a blind girl sitting next to me taking notes in Braille, and she was trick like that all the time, about every key word. I went out of that place limp with exhaustion from the effort of listening. Why did I listen so hard? He didn't have all the flamboyant delivery. I wanted to know what he was saying. I was going to argue with most of it, I knew that, but I wanted to know what he was saying in that case. And yet there are congregations that have settled back on their lease, and saints of God that come in, and two words out of the preacher's mouth, they're tuned out.
Well, I'm not here to throw stones. I'm simply saying, it's got to be sight.
But it's talking about more than just the eyes. It says, anoint the eyes with eye salve. And it involves the effort of you putting the ointment on. And these oils have always been, through God's book, a type of the Holy Spirit. And that which is needed and named immediately is that my eyes are not seeing right, and because the danger is there that I'm not seeing right, I need a fresh anointing on my eyes that I might see. Now, I know a lot of things that are being promoted in the current charismatic world as the results of being filled with the Spirit. But I know what Jesus said would be one of the instant results of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he shall testify of me. And no man knoweth that which is in another man, Paul said to the Corinthians, save the spirit of that man which is in him. Likewise, neither can any man know those deep things of God and that which is in the heart of God, save the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say, when you have the Spirit, you have, quote, you know what it is? The mind of Christ. You see things the way he sees them. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll testify of me. There's a long record in genuine revival that there are things in God's book that never begin to make sense until a fullness of the Spirit and a continued walk in the Spirit and an anointing of the Spirit is maintained. And all of a sudden I can line up people who testify that this book, as they begin to read it, becomes more and more enlightened as they walk in the Spirit. How many of you found that is your experience in life? Okay. How long has it been since some of you renewed that experience? In the New Testament, it was a beginning experience with a life that Jesus had promised would be another comforter that would come and dwell with them, and it was maintained, a living experience that could make them sing at midnight with blood running down their back. That I saw typifies the Holy Spirit, and I have people coming to churches around the land. They come say, now do something that'll fill me up. Fill yourself before you get here, then you'll see what God's saying when you arrive. And white raiment. I wish you had the time to go into Zechariah and show you the raiment that will fall off of us, but I haven't time. So let me just stay in the New Testament. All our righteousness is filthy rags. But Paul says and literally commands it in the imperative to the Romans, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, hereby know that we have the Spirit. He gives a test of knowledge that we have the Spirit. He that saith he abideth in him. Second chapter, 1 John. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he has walked. To the Corinthians that had their eyes on everything else and were using the Spirit as their vehicle, with open eyes, he says to them, behold him, and you'll be metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. I haven't the time, but everything in God's book points to us being clothed with his righteousness, where the Spirit that comes into us in a pattern of life that dedicates itself to a new realm of being and a new life that says, I'd rather be like Christ than be like myself. and every day puts off the old man and puts on the new, there is unleashed that life in the Spirit that will never rest unless tomorrow I'm a quarter turn in some respect more like Jesus than I was today. The only Christ the world's going to see is the Christ he sees in you. Few of them are going to come and hear him by preach. And the raiment that we're to put on is Christ-likeness. No mystery to it. We're to anoint our eyes with the Spirit. And that eye salve of the Spirit will quicken us to receive the Word of God. And the indwelling Spirit is to become the engrafted Spirit. And though we have moved backward in time to the New Testament experience, the charismatic experience of a crisis infilling, there is the emphasis now needing to be heralded of that continued walk in the Spirit, to where the saints of the Most High God in the Ephesian letter knew that they had to not only come to a knowledge of what it was to be the perfect man, which is a knowledge of Jesus, but they were to engage in a constant daily life that would put off the old man and put on the new. But the New Testament describes a daily warfare. You read in Galatians 5, there is a lust of the flesh. The Greek word means desire. And those desires of the flesh are deeply entrenched, not just in the sinner, but in the sinner saved by grace, who's become a saint, but saying, "Here, God, you take my life and dwell in it." So into my life came God's Spirit, and there's warfare. The Galatian letter calls them contrary one to another, and it's a Greek word out of wartime conflict where two sides are dug in for a long battle. The lusts of the flesh are on one side, desires of this old flesh that wants its way, and the fruit of the Spirit, which are described. And they're dug in. Colossians 3 describes what these lusts of the flesh look like when they come out. And every time as you read God's Word and come to know what it means to be like Jesus and to be the way God wants us to be, when that old nature rears its head, instead of giving up and say, "Oh, I never got anything in the first place," you say, "Oh, yes, I did. The Spirit of God that's anointed my eyes has come to dwell in me, and I'm going to reckon that old man dead. He died in Christ by faith on Calvary, but I'm going to finish the job now." Whop! This old Bible has described some things in Colossians 3 that I've seen come out on occasions. The devil says to you, "So you didn't get anything." I'll say, "You lying devil, you're still saying the same thing." "Yes, I did. God didn't get anything. And I'm going to get rid of this nothing." Boom. If you get mad every day for the next 30 days, keep on hitting it on the head if you're sinning while you're mad. It's a warfare, folks. And we were conquered by some puritanical perfection doctrine years ago that makes every saint get saved on Sunday and backslide on Monday and give up for 30 days until the wheels start turning again. Take the whole hunk of clay and know that God's Spirit comes in you as you are. Renew the relationship until you can see right, and every day recognize that you are not rich, you're not increased in goods, you don't have any of those things that make you contented until a day goes by when not one of those roots of sin can rear its head, and that ain't going to happen. So that's a long way of saying you got to stay at it. Don't get so contented. That's why I said the preacher has to make the saints not so complacent. To fall short of the glory of God is to sin. And God of peace, the Scripture says to the Thessalonians, will sanctify you wholly over there. Until that's done, he's in you as you are, but he won't take over. You got to wrap the old man on the head and say, "I'm going to reckon you dead, and I refuse to concede that you rule over me." And then by faith you say, "God, bring forth in me that which is your Spirit." For spirituality means the expressions of the Spirit. And that gushing forth that so many people identify as the whole expression of God's Spirit is but symbolic of that power that's in you that will permeate your life in Christ-likeness if you'll make it a daily putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of those two items say the same thing. Your baptism in the Holy Spirit had better be a daily walk. And it had better be a daily walk that asks in faith that the Holy Spirit will quicken your eyes that you might see, and that the Holy Spirit will permeate your being with new life as you put off the old man.
And you end up with what? Gold tried in the fire. The trial of faith. You know, Romans 5 says, we have access by faith into this sphere of grace, literally, by whom also we have access by faith. Faith is hanging on God's word. So God said it. I'm going to act like it's true, whether I see anything or not. And that action of hanging on God's word immediately puts me into a sphere of grace. I stand there. What's the sphere of grace? I stand in a dimension of life now. Instead of being judged by what I am, I have moved into a dimension in relation to God where I am the recipient of unmerited favor, which is the meaning of grace. It's as though I've moved to a new realm of being. No longer am I judged by my Gene Scottness, but I'm taking as though I were a Jesus Christness. I'm in a sphere of unmerited favor. I didn't earn it. He did. And how do I get there? Faith. Hanging on what God said. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. Hope is that which is not seen. Rejoice in the hope of what is not seen, the glory of God. I am in a sphere of grace, unmerited favor, because God takes me as though I were not the sinner I was, and takes me as though I'm something I am not yet. Jesus, all of His merits are imputed to me, but I have the hope that what is not yet will actually be realized, that Gene Scott, who's standing in a sphere of unmerited favor that doesn't look very much like Jesus, I have the hope of glory. I'm going to be like Him. How do I get there? Not only so, we glory in tribulations. Also, the Latin word used there, tribulation is a cognate of the Latin word that translated the Greek. It's a rod that beat the wheat from the chaff. I'm going to rejoice in getting a beating. Whack. Why? Knowing that that beating worketh patience, literally endurance. First lick, I know I'm going to die. First time God puts me, I'm in a sphere of grace, and then something goes wrong as the devil starts acting. My grace is unmerited favor. It's a sphere of the way God looks at me. He takes me as though I'm not the sinner I was, but I'm still walking around in these flesh and blood vehicles. And I'm in a life that's covered and rolled by the prince of the power of the air. And boom, He lets me have something land on me, and here come the tribulation. I think it's going to kill me. But I find out, I last it out, I endured. And the more patience, that is endurance that I have, I find that patience produced experience. And the Greek word is triedness. I not only found out I could last through the first two or three licks, I found out, boy, they could just keep pouring it on. Things I thought would kill me, I'm still here. Now, am I talking Greek to you, or if any of you Christians thought you wouldn't make it? And that's all that Paul's saying here. Though we are the recipients of unmerited favor, God is sending us down a road of schooling that will produce glory. And glory looks like it looks when you see it in Jesus. So we're walking a path, and the first lick or two is painful, but then we find out we can sort of stand it, and the longer we stand it, the more we're able to look back and say, we got triedness. We lasted through it. And triedness, hope. I did it like putting new kerosene on the flame. Now I got more hope than I had before I lasted through that one, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You know that all those few words are saying exactly what the Hebrews letter said.
in those passages that we've already covered on the first goer, the captain of our salvation, that he walked a path ahead of us, and his glory comes out in that he practiced faith, faith in his Father, though he had humbled himself unto death, he went into that grave and for the first time endured the separation from the Father's presence, for the first time became the recipient of sin and wrath as it was laid upon him, and into the darkness was hurled with the agonizing cry, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he knew God had promised, if he did that, God would bring him forth. And with utter precision in God's book, every account of the resurrection says he came forth according to the promise of the Father. And that's why Hebrews 12 says, Wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset, and run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. To scattered Christians throughout Asia, Peter could write, and they were in a pressure cooker, persecutions. And that early voice of Pentecost, that was the man that preached on the day of Pentecost, didn't motivate people by saying that if they somehow came to God or gave him something or were filled with the Spirit, everything would get rosy. To people that were persecuted beyond what most of us know, Peter said, you're citizens of a heavenly land. You're pilgrims on a journey to an inheritance over there, and you're children of a heavenly Father. So when they turn the heat on you down here, prove where your destiny is and let your testimony shine, and know that the faith that endures under that kind of persecution is the faith that is tried in the fire and cometh forth as pure gold. And that, though I can't add one inch to what Jesus did at Calvary, at least in that pattern of becoming like him, I can be moving daily toward that glory, which is the expression of faith, if I will just keep hanging in there, no matter what happens. This Laodicean church was too comfortable. That's why the Smyrna church was one of the two that got commended. It's just a fact. Pressure squeezes the best out. And the comfortable church ends up neither hot nor cold. So if you're in that miserable state and you may have a wrong view of yourself, check the fire. Check the oil in the vessel. Check your experience. How long has it been since you renewed it? Do you need to go to a service somewhere and be motivated by what you feel? Or can you, in the coldness and the darkness of your experience, renew that relationship with God that will open your eyes to see? Can you, in your daily walk, maintain in your life the fullness of the Spirit until there is a power to bring forth His nature as you put off the old nature? And are you complaining and crying and say, God, get me out of this in a hurry because I'm going to die? Or are you going to stand there and say, like Jesus, I'm going to let the world see? Nothing's going to conquer us. We're going to hang in there till Jesus comes and let the world know that we have something in us that if they turn the pressure cooker on and it reveals in the squeeze some part of my nature that ought to go, I can say, praise God, Jesus died for me, and I can't improve that. But the pressure squeezed out some of the old man. That is the reason he had to die, so at least I can kill that part of it. And you lay into it, and you say what Rutherford said, thank God for the hammer and the file and the fire. If you just see part of the picture, you say, I can't stand the banging, and I can't stand the scraping, and I can't stand the burning. But if you know God will reach his hand down, as the literal of Romans 8:28 has it, and enter into all things to make it work good, and the 29th verse says the good is to bring forth in us the image of his Son, you see his hand on the hammer and on the file, and his hand in the fire that's bringing forth pure gold.